Heavenly Father, as we come now to the scriptures, conscious that holy men of old wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, help us once again to profit, to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I had to scramble for another sermon. It was meant to be on the duties and responsibilities of church membership, and we were going to be introducing about 60 or so new members today, and that's obviously postponed for another Sunday, and we'll return to that. But this morning, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and I'm going to begin to read at the 12th verse. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So far, God's holy and inerrant word, and may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Now, we can't do justice to all that Paul says in this marvelous section of the first chapter of Philippians, but I want to look at it from the point of view of the main thing that he is saying, and what he is saying is that what the church needs then, and I think what the church needs now, is a robust doctrine of providence, a robust doctrine of providence. This is a thank you letter. Many of you, like myself, have been writing thank you letters overdue from Christmas and so on, and they are always a joy to to write, and it's an excuse to touch someone on a personal level. Paul is in prison, and in all probability he's in prison in Rome, and this letter is dated around 60, AD 60 or so. It's the imprisonment that we read of at the end of the Acts of the Apostles in Acts 28. Epaphroditus has come from the church in Philippi, and he's brought a gift. Since Paul is heading for a trial, and lawyers were expensive then and still are, in all likelihood, the gift was a monetary gift, and there might have been some more practical things, clothes to keep him warm and so on, as he asks for on another occasion. And the church in Philippi has been around for about 10, maybe 11 years or so. And so a decade of ministry has taken place in the church at Philippi. Paul had gone to Ephesus, and he had gone from there to Jerusalem to bring a monetary gift for poverty relief, local outreach for Christian Jews, especially in Jerusalem, suffering not least because their businesses were being boycotted, and there was a need for monetary help to help them with a famine. And Paul had been arrested. He was taken to Caesarea on the coast. He was there for about 2 years or so, and then was taken at his own request to plead as a citizen of Rome, to plead before the emperor himself in Rome. And that's where he is. He's under house arrest in Rome. Epaphroditus was sick after he arrived in Rome, and it was a sickness that almost killed him. And then he was sent back to Philippi with this letter. It's a letter that's filled with joy. Paul is in excellent spirits. It's the epistle where we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And Paul is reflecting on life. It's what you do when you find yourself in trouble. In a season of trial and tribulation, you reflect. You think thoughts about the past, and you think about your present circumstances, and you think about what the future might hold. And Paul looks like has been doing a great deal of that. He's been trying to weave together the days and years, and he wants to do so in a way that brings maximum comfort both to himself and to the church in Philippi, who obviously loved him and treasured him and were concerned about him. And what Paul brings to the surface in this section is the doctrine of providence, that nothing happens without God willing it to happen, and without him willing it to happen before it happens, and without him willing it to happen in the way that it happened. In 1824, a hymn writer by the name of Lloyd wrote those wonderful words, "My times are in your hand, my God, I wish them there. My life, my friends, my soul, I leave entirely to your care." Well, as we reflect, it's the beginning of the year, we were reflecting on a number of things, not least this COVID season, and reflecting now of 2 years of disturbed ministry. I speak a lot to other ministers. I've been in the company of about 70 of them the last 2 weeks in LA and in Charlotte, and the narrative is entirely the same. No matter where these folk are ministering, they've been going through what you've been going through, and reflecting on what God might be saying to us and what God might be asking of us by way of a response. And I want to see, first of all, that Paul looks to the past. Verse 12, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Something has happened to him. And what has happened to him is that he's been arrested. He's been arrested simply because he was preaching the gospel. He hasn't been arrested because he was doing something that was illegal or illicit. He was preaching Christ in Jerusalem, and the Jews in Jerusalem didn't like it. And they had a special relationship with the Roman authorities, and the last thing the Roman authorities wanted was yet another issue in the Levant. And so at their request, he was arrested and taken to prison in Caesarea. Now he's in house arrest in Rome. And he's reflecting back on two, possibly 3 years' worth of trial and tribulation and difficulty. John Flavel, extraordinary man who ministered on the south coast of England during the 1700s and wrote a wonderful little book called The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. And it's full of stories of folk that he knew, including himself, who encountered strange seasons and trials and tribulations, and he weaves it together in this wonderful book on providence. And somewhere in that book, towards the end, I think, he says that providence is best read like Hebrew. You read it backwards. You start at the back and go from right to left. It's best read backwards. When you're in the middle of a trial, when you're in the middle of a difficulty, sometimes you can't see the wood for the trees. Sometimes you are so caught up with the present circumstances that you can't focus properly. But from a distance, when you look back, after the experience has worked its way into the sinews of your soul, and you look back and you can trace the hand of providence. This trial, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He talks in verse 7, for example, about chains, and then again in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's been arrested. He desires to visit the Philippians. He wanted to go to Rome. He had a desire to go to Rome, but he didn't want to go to Rome as a prisoner. He wanted to go to Rome as an evangelist. He wanted to help the church in Rome. The church in Rome was made up of probably lots of little house churches all over the city. And he has already written letter to the Romans. That letter is already written. And imagine those churches in Rome reading Romans, the epistle of Paul to the Romans for the very first time. And the joy of it, the immense pleasure, the sense of gratitude that Paul would have devoted such close attention to the church in Rome to give them what is perhaps the best epistle that he ever wrote in terms of the quality and quantity of theological thought about justification by faith and sanctification and so on. What has happened to me? I want you to know that it has really served to advance the gospel. Well, you can only say that if you have a firm confidence in God's sovereignty. Things happen, and they seem to happen haphazardly. The lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome thereof is of the Lord, Book of Proverbs says. There are things that happen and they seem to be without purpose. Why do they happen? And Paul looks to the past and he traces the hand of providence, the hand of Almighty God. God does everything with a purpose. We may not know what that purpose is, of course. That purpose may elude us. The details of that purpose may be too difficult and intricate for us to understand, finite creatures that we are. But it is all part of his incomprehensible plan to weave a narrative that advances the cause of the gospel and advances us into more and more of a Christ likeness about us. He looks to the past, and then Secondly, he looks to the present. He talks about the past, but it has really served to advance the gospel. And then in verse 19, he picks it up again. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. The gospel is being advanced. That's what he sees. It turns out for good. He's putting into a practical effect what he had told the Romans, the Roman church, in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. Good things and bad things. Good things and evil things. Everything works together for the good of those that love him. Paul is living his life under the umbrella of the protection of God's providence. God's divine causality in everything. His hand is on the tiller. Imagine if we didn't have Romans 8:28. Imagine if that wasn't in the corpus of Scripture. Imagine if we couldn't be certain. Maybe as some contemporary theologians are suggesting, that God orders the big things, but not the little things. He's not involved in the details. And because of issues like free will and so on, they want to maintain an absolute free will, that God may order some things. He may put a few pillars here and there, but God is forever adjusting course. There's course readjustment taking place billions of times every day because of bad decisions that we make. What would be the consequence of that? We couldn't have assurance. We would be lost. We would be adrift. But Paul is saying, let me demonstrate to you how it is that I can be confident that God is really in charge throughout all of this mess, throughout these last two or three years of difficulty for the Apostle Paul. I can demonstrate to you that God is in charge. First of all, he mentions the Praetorian Guard. He mentions them in verse 13, the Imperial Guard. These are the crack troops, Roman troops. These are the elite. These are the ones who would be sent into battle. These are battle-trained, disciplined men. They've been in battle. They've seen wars. They've returned, and now they're in Rome. The very elite of the Roman Guard, soldiers, highly trained. And what is it that they've heard? Well, they've heard about Jesus. They've heard about Christ. They've heard about the Apostle Paul. Why in the world would the Praetorian Guard have to guard and protect the Apostle Paul? He was hardly going to harm anyone. But you see something of the concern now of the Roman Empire. Concern for the Apostle Paul putting the Praetorian Guard there to watch over him. That would never have happened had Paul not been arrested, had the trial not come. That opportunity for ministry to these soldiers would never have happened. You see, Paul is saying, out of evil, good comes. Even in the midst of this imprisonment, and as far as Paul is concerned, he doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Now, the fact is, we know that he was released and he was recaptured later, and that capture ended in his death, in his crucifixion. But he didn't know that at this moment in time. As far as he was concerned, as he talks about it in verses 19 and 20, he doesn't know whether he's going to be honored. He says, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die, but he knows this, that these soldiers would never have heard the gospel had it not been for this providence. And then he mentions the Christians in Rome, and he imagines these house churches, several of them, brought about by the commercial ease of travel in the first century, and they had gone to places like Philippi and Ephesus and Corinth and elsewhere, perhaps on business, and had been converted. and had gone back to Rome. And Paul had sent them that marvelous epistle to the Romans. And he says in verse 14 that they are bold now to speak. Because they see me in prison and they see my courage, they are emboldened themselves to speak on behalf of Christ. What had they read in that epistle? I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. They were hardly into the middle of the first chapter, and there they were given this extraordinary definition of the gospel itself, of justification by faith, that in the gospel, by faith in Christ, the righteousness of God was revealed. You remember how influential that verse was in the life of Martin Luther in the Reformation. It was the verse that drew him and brought him to his knees and to cry out to God for help. And he experienced, as it were, the very gates of heaven opened in his soul as he embraced Christ as he was offered in the gospel. Well, Paul is reflecting on his current circumstances, and he says, I can trace the hand of God, and I can trace it in the Praetorian Guard, and I can see it now in the present. I can see it in the boldness and the courage of the Christians in Rome. And then specific individuals, and he talks about preachers. And in an extraordinary way, he talks about some preachers preaching Christ out of envy and some out of goodwill. Can you imagine preachers preaching out of envy? Can you imagine preachers being envious of other preachers? They were envious of the Apostle Paul. He had never been in Rome. And now here he was, and he was in prison, and everyone is talking about him. Everyone is giving him attention. It's all about him. And yes, preachers are sinners like everyone else, and they're more than capable of envy. And Paul says, even if their motivation is one of envy, at least they're preaching the gospel. He's not talking about heretics. He's talking about preachers who are preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that, Paul rejoices. He rejoices. This is the epistle of joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Well, he looks to the past. He looks to the present. And he looks to the future. And in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I think initially, at least, Paul is thinking here of the deliverance in the final hour, that he will be delivered over to Christ, that he will go to heaven, that he will see Christ in all his beauty and glory. I think the deliverance there is in an eschatological sense, I think. Because as he thinks about the present, he isn't sure. He isn't sure whether he's going to live or die. And then he begins to reason. And somehow, and I think by the power of reasoning and by the power of a conviction of the Holy Spirit, he seems to work to a position where he is confident that he will be released and that he will make it to Philippi. Well, he was released, but there's no evidence that he actually made it back to Philippi. He went west, I think, and went in the direction of Spain, as tradition seems to have it. And he says in verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I've been teaching this week on a book that I must now have read maybe 30 or 40 times, and it's Calvin's Wonderful Institutes of the Christian Religion. And we've been walking through that book together this week, and in book 3 of the Institutes, when he talks about the shape of the Christian life, he talks about it in terms of cross-bearing and self-denial and meditation on the future life. It's a marvelous, marvelous little section. That section of the Institutes was given a life of its own, the Christian life, and it's a little booklet that's available in a modern translation, and it's a wonderful description of what the Christian life looks like. Cross-bearing, self-denial, meditation on the future life. And what is he saying? Well, he's saying what Paul is saying here. That when you find yourself in trouble, when you find yourself in difficulty, you should meditate on the future life. You should remind yourself that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come, whose builder and maker is God. You should think about heaven. At least once a day, you should have a little moment where you think about heaven. That's where we're going. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have a wonderful future ahead of us. We have a marvelous future ahead of us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those that love him. And so he has this conviction about providence, that whether he lives or dies, and he has an assurance that maybe he's not going to die, and maybe he's going to come to the church at Philippi. Whatever. What is the goal of his life as he thinks about the future? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be able to have that assurance that when we close our eyes in this world, we open them in the very presence of the Lord Jesus. There's a continuity of consciousness from this world to that one. What a beautiful thing. What a joyful thing. What a glorious thing. I'm reminded of John Patton, the missionary to the New Hebrides, and 20 years before he went there, John Williams and James Harris, young men in their 20s, had gone there. They had landed on the island of Eremanga, and within minutes were killed and eaten by cannibals. I cannot begin to fathom how 20 years later you would set out to the same place with the same mission and the same goal. It makes no difference to me whether I be eaten by cannibals or by worms. In the great day of resurrection, my body will rise as fair in the likeness of Jesus Christ, my risen Redeemer, he wrote. You know, later, a few years later, he went back to Scotland and he asked this young lady to marry him and to come with him. And I often wonder about how that proposal sort of went, you know. I need to tell you something that 20 years before I got there, these two men, John Williams and James Harris, were killed and eaten by cannibals. Now, will you marry me and come with me to the New Hebrides? It's only a conviction, like the Apostle Paul's conviction, of providence, of the hand of God, of the sovereignty of God. It's only a conviction that I know who I am, and I know where I'm going. And if death take me in whatever form, I will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. It is that conviction that Paul has. Well, I thought that might be a conviction that we need to be reminded about as we trundle our way through this season. To have a firm, robust doctrine of providence, that God is in charge and in control. And may that bring joy to your souls this morning. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful letter of the Philippians. We would be devoid of much blessing had we not been given this epistle. And we pray now for a renewed confidence in your providence. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.